Well, good morning. It's good to see you again this morning. Good to be back after a couple weeks off and getting to see family. We just really had a good, restful time to be able to see family out in California and honestly to also visit partners here of the ministry. If you don't know or really understand, we are a young church of about 4.5 years. And for us to be able to pull this off, we have men and women all around the country who are helping provide for us, who are sacrificially providing, and many actually out in California. And so it's good for us to be able to connect with them and talk with them and hear them praying for us. I don't know if you know this, but they're regularly praying for us as we gather here this morning. And they don't know you. How awesome is that, that God would put it on their heart to do that, to have them care and love us thousands of miles away. And so it's just an encouragement for my family to go back and be loved on by people who love this church and love you well and sacrificially give here. And so it's just great to be able to see them and care for them and just tell them stories of what God is doing and asking them to pray more for us. And so I just mentioned that because we had a great time away. It was good, refreshing, but it's also good to see those who are making and helping us make this possible here at Sunbury City Church. And so I don't mean that to negate what we're doing here. I just mean that to really encourage us to press on, that there are men and women around this country who love us and care for us enough to give out of their own finances, to give out of their own time to pray so that we can meet here each and every Sunday morning. So let me just pray for them and praise the Lord that they're partnering with us before we get started. So let me pray for them. Father, we do thank you for, again, just the opportunity to go out for my family to just vacation and enjoy time away, but also for these men and women who are thousands of miles away, and yet they are sacrificially giving, caring for us, loving us, encouraging us that we could be here this morning. We thank you for that, and we pray that you would continue to bless them. Lord, we ask in your name. Amen. Now, again, I tell you that because if you don't know, Josh mentioned it earlier, but our mission statement, the last part of the mission statement is that we exist as a church to plant movements. We don't ever want to be a church here that is so focused on us that we can't see God's hand moving across our area, across our country, and across our world. This must not stop on us. We have a desire as a church to see movements of Jesus Christ started all around our area. And so that's what we're trying to do. We want this in our DNA now, that we would actually be thinking about starting new churches and new works of God all around our area and around the world. I mean, how awesome would it be if men and women in Selins Grove and Lewisburg and Shemokin were able to come to faith in Christ because we took the sacrificial steps to send people out and care for those communities and start new churches. So that's what we're about. And so I mentioned how others are sacrificially giving to us so that we can kind of get in our DNA as well, that we want to partner with others. And that's why we partner right now with 7 Mile Road Church up in Boston. So we can get that now, just really thinking about it and caring for other churches that are trying to start and really see people come to faith in Christ. And so I believe Josh made the announcement, but if you're interested in coming with us to a mission trip up to Boston this August, please come and see and talk with me after church. We're going to have a little meeting to discuss what we're going to do on that trip and what that's going to look like. But our hope is that we can continue to do more and more and more of that as we grow and as the Lord works in and through us. Because I always want us to look beyond ourselves, to not just be about ourselves, but to be about Christ first and foremost and Him getting the glory. That's what we're about. That's what we're trying to do here. And that's what I want us to continually think about. Again, I think Josh mentioned this, but I'm going to reiterate it as well. In order for us to do this, there's a mission team actually coming up from North Carolina. They are driving as we speak. They will be here this week. They're going to be doing a bunch of work in this city. And so if someone says, hey, somebody from your church, yeah, it was a mission group. And they're going to be here this week working with the city, helping out. And then at night, they're going to be doing a couple barbecues and trying to get to know people. And so if you're interested in connecting with them, please come talk with me as well. I'd love to connect you with that. We will have another team in August to help out with Riverfest and some things before that. So be keeping your ears alert for that. So just to kind of bring you up to speed with that. But today we're going to jump back into the book of Matthew. I trust that Brian did a wonderful job 2 weeks ago. And Chris, I know he was out of the book of Matthew, but I trust that was beneficial for you. But we're going to be in the book of Matthew again today. And we're going to be in chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. And we're continuing on in this series. And honestly, we have 6 more weeks in the book of Matthew before we pause at the end of chapter 14, and we take about 5 months off, which I'm excited for, because we're gonna put a pause on Matthew, and we're gonna jump into an Old Testament book named Hosea, often a book that most of us don't read. We just kind of, you know, we start the Old Testament all gung-ho, we get to Leviticus, and we just skip over to Matthew. So it's kind of in between there that we kind of skip over, and I'm excited because we'll actually get through the whole book in a few months. And so that's our goal, and if you don't know, we've kind of broken up Matthew into 4 portions. 7 chapters each year is going to take us 4 years, and the point of that is so that we can hear from the New Testament but also see God's grace and goodness from the Old Testament. So you could preach through 2 years, and that's fine, but we've just decided to break it up into 4 years so we can continuously hear from the Lord in the Old Testament. So that's what we're doing. Again, we're in Matthew 12, 46 to 50. If you have a Bible, grab it. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And if you don't own one, please take that. That's our gift. We believe this is God's Word. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what it was like when you were growing up, but there were things in my life growing up that I was taught. It was in the air that I breathed that I was taught that when I got older, just were not true. Just as I grew up, I realized, man, that's not true. And as I was racking my brain about examples of this, I came across one that, I'll just be honest, it's a shameful one for me. It's not a position I still hold today, but it was extremely shameful. It's the only one I could think of. And so growing up in California, there's a lot of Mexicans. We're close to Mexico, and so I don't know of any community around the state that has not been impacted by the Mexican population. Now, the shameful and sad thing is that as a kid, I grew up and I was taught multiple false things about Mexican population. I was taught that they don't care. I was taught that they're here illegally. I was taught that they are lazy. I was taught that they don't care about us whatsoever. They don't care about our government, and they should just go back to Mexico. And that was in the air that I breathed. That was everywhere I went. It seemed to be that's what I was taught about a race of people. Again, I'm not praising that. That's actually very shameful. And yet, by God's grace, when I moved to college, he brought me to a community where actually I was a huge minority. Most of the community was made up of people from Mexico, and most of my employees at the place that I worked were Mexican, straight out of Mexico. And what I found out during that time is that Mexicans care a lot about other people. They care a lot about relationships. They'll give you their shirt off their back. They work way harder than I would ever dream of working. And they care, and most of them actually do come here legally. And they're some of the nicest people, nicest race, if you will, that I have ever met. And so it's vastly different than what I was taught and what I grew up believing in. And moving to college, I was hit with this stark reality that what I thought was true was not. That the truth did not match what I'd always been taught. And so I had to repent of that. I had to ask the Lord for forgiveness of those false beliefs. Now today we're not talking about race. Don't worry, I'm not opening up that can of worms today. Maybe another day. But my concern for us, just like me as a kid, my concern for us is that we may have grown up with beliefs about God and beliefs about the Bible that just are not true at all. That when we get to the Bible, it just does not match what God actually says. So for many of us, we believe, we grew up with the belief that as long as God is somewhat in our lives, then that's okay. As long as God is somewhat in the top 10, if you will, in our lives, then he's cool with that. And even more than that, he's not just cool with that, he's excited. Yes, I'm number 5 on your list in priorities in life. We were taught that as long as we just kind of give God a little bit of our time, a little bit of our money, a little bit of whatever, then we are good. I mean, he understands, right? We're busy, we've got bills, we've got family, we've got a lot of things going on in our life. He gets it, right? He gets that there are other things in our life to deal with. And then on top of that, we grew up believing that if you went one step further than that, you know, if you were one of those radical people that said, no, I want God first in my life, or even worse, you're one of those radical people that said, hey, I want to actually believe and obey what God says in the Bible, then you're some sort of legalist from the 1950s, or maybe even 1750s. You're kind of some sort of person that just likes to thump people on the head with truth or with laws and rules. So we started believing these things about the Bible and about God. And we started believing that to be that kind of a person is actually anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-grace, anti-cross. And yet, as we're going to see today, that's wrong. Those are wrong beliefs. We've been taught, in fact, we've been discipled and trained by our Christian subculture to believe wrongly about God and about his commands. And so today, as we approach this short section, we're going to see Matthew make a strong point that the first place in our lives must go to God. The first place in our lives must go to God. He doesn't want our seconds. He doesn't want us to figure out everything else in our life and just give him the leftovers. He wants first and foremost. So with that, let's go ahead and stand in honor of reading God's word and then read our passage this morning. Matthew 12, 46 to 50. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Verse 48, but he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You may be seated. So let me bring you up to speed where we're at in the book of Matthew. As we've stated before, Matthew is writing for a purpose. He's unapologetic about it. He's writing for a purpose to prove to us that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah King. So this first part of your Bible talks about how things are broken and we are longing for someone to come and fix them. And Jesus is that long-awaited Messiah King coming to fix what's wrong with the world, to fix what's wrong with our life, and to fix what's wrong with our relationship with God. And so what we see in that first part of the Bible, we see the people of God, they're in their land, they're enjoying life. And what starts to happen, they start to think, oh, I don't need God. Look at what I've done. Look at how awesome I am. And so they start rebelling against God until warning after warning after warning after warning, God finally brings destruction upon them in order to humble them, in order to lead them back to faith and trust in him. And part of that destruction was to destroy their land and bring another nation to rule their land and the people. And yet throughout all of this, God promised that one day he would bring his anointed king. That's what Messiah means. It's anointed. He would bring his anointed one to come and lead the people back into a relationship with God. Now, the people thought that this would happen if they simply obeyed the rules, right? We've seen this the last number of months, that the people thought, if I just obey the rules and get the list done, then God will come and he will restore us back. And they believed that it didn't matter whatsoever what their hearts were saying, what their hearts were doing, what their hearts were believing. They simply thought, as long as we get the external actions right, then God will like that and we'll be okay again. So when Jesus comes on the scene, we saw this a few weeks ago, when he comes on the scene, he breaks those categories, right? He told us a few weeks ago that he desires mercy more than he desires sacrifice. So they thought, hey, every year, every so often, we just need to go to the temple, buy a lamb, cook it, offer it to God, and he'll be okay. And Jesus says, no, the point of that was to show that you are humble and you realize how sinful you are, how horrific your life is apart from God. The point of that was to show what's actually happening inside your heart. And you're missing the point. You need to love me, not just do these external things. And when Jesus went there, when he challenged the religious of the day, they immediately slammed him for breaking the laws of God, for not caring about the law. And so up until this point, the religious are teaching these laws, and Jesus says, no, it's about love for God. It's about a care for God. And so they slam him about that. And now today, we often slam Jesus the other way, right? The religious today often slam Jesus and say, hey, he doesn't care at all about obedience. He doesn't care about at all about doing the will of God. Because of Jesus, it doesn't matter what we do, right? That's what religious tend to tell us today, that because Jesus died on the cross, it doesn't matter what we do. He just accepts us, and it's totally okay, and we've been given grace, and we can't be perfect, so there's no reason to even try. Let's just rest in his grace and not even try to obey anything that God has. Because if we do, then that's legalistic. And I call this religious because both ways are not looking to God for grace. They're actually looking to themselves for what we can do, or what we think that we can get away with. And they're looking at the way of life rather than really loving God. And they're twisting God's ways in order to try to gain favor. And Jesus calls us out here in our passage this morning. He calls that mindset and that thinking out here. And so as we dive in, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at who is first. We're going to look at who must be first. And then we're going to look at how he becomes first. So let's start with who is first. So if you look at your life, there's always something, someone that is first in your life. Something or someone that is guiding your life. That you can look, honestly look at your schedule and this week and be like, oh man, I'm so busy. And this person calls, that schedule goes out the window and you're hanging out with them, right? It doesn't matter what you have going on. If they call, you're there. Or you can be incredibly busy, but if someone has tickets to a sporting event or a concert or whatever it might be, a play, man, you're going to drop everything for that. Because those are the things that we put first in our life. Those are the things that trump everything else in our life. And all of us have this to one degree or another. And usually we can know what it is by simply looking at how we spend our money and how we spend our time. All we got to do is just look at our credit card statement, look at our checkbook, look at our bank account, and look and see where is our money going. And that'll be your God. You know, today the church kind of gets a lot of bad rap, and I understand that the church has done a lot of bad things in the name of God. But one of the things that for centuries the church has taught is that whenever you look at your finances, is that the first thing is that we want to offer back to the Lord a tithe, a 10% back to the Lord because of all that he's given to us, a gracious thing. And what that was to do was to train people's heart, train people's mind to say, the first thing in my life is God. So when it comes to my money, the first line item, the first thing I do is give to the Lord. And oftentimes today, we've actually switched it, right? We said, no, the first thing is our mortgage. First thing is this thing for our kids. The first thing is this thing over here. And we just switched it. And we say, oh, here's extra for the Lord. And again, the church gets a bad rap for that. But that's what we've done. That's what the Bible has shown. Or take our time, right? Oftentimes, just look at how you spend your time. Obviously, you got to sleep, you got to work, but what do you do outside of that? Are you working beyond what your job even requires of you? Those things start to show what is your God. Are you giving your time back to the Lord? Or is it going to other things? Again, both of those things will show what actually takes first place in your life. As we look at our passage here, we see that people believed in that day and still believe today that there are a few things that should take precedence in our life. Our passage is going to show us one thing in particular, and then we're going to use our sanctified imaginations to look at two other things that our culture is telling us ought to be first, that we believe ought to be first. And so let's look here in our passage. And the first thing, if we're honest, the first thing that we often put first is family. We often put family first. Now let me be clear about everything else I'm going to say. I love my family. I just visited my family. I'm not anti-family. I have a family. Some days, never mind. I won't go there. That'll get me in trouble. No, I have a family that I love most of the time. No, I have a family that I love and I care for. So I'm not anti-family. But look at what Jesus says here. Verses 46 to 48. This Jesus hanging out with this crowd of people, and he's teaching. He's doing all these things. And when all of a sudden his family comes and they want his attention, they want to speak to him, and he replies to them, "Who is my mother and who is my brother?" And let me pause for a second. If you didn't realize, some of you probably have a different translation, so you probably were confused when I was reading, because I skipped verse 47. Let me give you a brief explanation about why I skipped verse 47. In the English Standard Version, which is the version we use here, we skip verse 47, and you will notice at the bottom of the Bibles, there's a little footnote. And what's going on here is that the Bible has only been printed for the past 500 years. Before that, for 1,500 years, to get a copy of this Bible, somebody had to hand write that copy. And although we have a ton of those manuscripts and we have a high belief that this is the Word of God and that we have a lot of belief that it's correct, there are a few spots where there were copying mistakes. And so two things could have happened here. Verse 47 and verse 40, I believe it's verse 47 and verse 46 look awful lot alike. And so what could have happened is as the scribe was copying, he could have got to the end of verse 46 and his eyes dropped down to the end of verse 47 and just finished that line. Does that make sense? If the sentences seem similar, your eyes, you're looking. I mean, how many of you do that? You read, you get distracted, and you're like, oh, I think I'm here. Oh, no, I missed that whole paragraph. You know, and that may have been what happened. The other thing that may have happened is the scribe may have tried to clarify how the message got from this Jesus' mom to Jesus. And he does so by saying it went from Jesus' mom to another person to Jesus. Either way, whether that verse is in there or not, it changes nothing about what we believe about Jesus Christ and really changes nothing about our passage. And so if you're wondering what happened to verse 47, that's what happened to 47. So don't get too bogged down there. What we see here is that when Jesus' mother comes and wants to talk with him, they and the crowds expect Jesus to actually stop and go and talk with them. They believe that they hold such a high enough position that Jesus needs to stop everything else he's doing and go and talk with them. I mean, look at verse 48. Doesn't Jesus' statement just kind of rub us the wrong way? Who's my mother? Who's my brother? I mean, it almost makes us want to say, how dare he say that? I mean, if your mom comes calling, you drop everything, right? I mean, I always grew up with the statement, if mama isn't happy, nobody's happy. And so if she's coming and she's calling and he's saying, well, who's my mother and brother? It sounds to us like Jesus is being some sort of jerk here, right? He's just flat out mean. Yet that feeling we have, that response that we have, just goes to show for us how much family takes precedence over everything else in life. And we'll get to it in a moment about why Jesus responds this way. But for them, they expected Jesus to stop and go to his family. And we expect the same thing from our families. And so they thought it should have played out that when they came calling, Jesus would stop and go to them. And for many of us, that's exactly what we expect, right? When our families come calling, we drop everything. There's nothing that will stop us. There's no pause. There's no question. It doesn't matter. It trumps everything else that we do. And it often goes both ways, right? So it goes for our parents, that they want us to be at something or to be at some sort of event or to do something, and it will trump everything else in our life, even if we're doing something for God. Let me say that again. Even with our parents, what they want can often trump what we are doing for God. It can often take precedence because we think our parents should be first in our lives. And it goes for our kids too, right? It goes for our kids. You know, we put them in this activity or that activity or this thing at school or that thing outside of school. We run ourselves crazy. And we're exhausted because we're really just taxi cab drivers for our kids' activities. And we're tired and we're crazy because they control everything that we do and they take precedence over everything in our life, even the things of God. I'm gonna say this, I'm gonna challenge on this a little bit. It's interesting, growing up as a kid, and my story is a little bit different. I grew up in the church, but it took years before I finally understood the grace of God. But one of the things that I was taught as a kid at a young age, granted there's some legalistic tendencies in there, but I get the point that the first thing in our lives, the first thing in our family life was to be with God and to be with God's people. You know what I mean by that? The first thing in our life was to be with God and to be with his people at the church. Church is not just a building, it's the people of God. To be with God and his people. So we have an event that comes in, that gets pushed aside. You have a sporting event, that gets pushed aside. That can happen all the other days of the week, that can happen all the other nights of the week, but this is the first thing that went in our life. And I know that that's so hard for us today. But oftentimes, that's what was taught for years. And it's just this idea that it doesn't, all these other things are trivial. We need to be with God. We need to be with his people. And so if that's Sunday morning, that's Wednesday night, that's Thursday night, that's Friday night, whatever night it is, that takes precedent. And then all the other events go around that. And often we do this because we take our families, which are a gift from God, and we actually make them, we actually exalt them to gods themselves. And we feel like we have to do whatever we can to please them and to earn their favor. I know I mentioned this a couple of months ago, but I'll mention it again. But have you ever told your mom you're not coming for holiday meal? Hey, I'm not going to be there because I noticed that my neighbor's a widower or a single mom or doesn't have family, and we really want to have them over and care for them and love them, and so we're gonna have them over. What's mom going to do? She's going to guilt trip you, right? Now, I know there's a lot of moms in here. I'm not speaking ill of moms. I just know we want our family together. There's going to be some hard feelings. Our parents aren't going to take that well. It's because we've bought into this idea that family comes first no matter what. Second, and we've seen this before, but if we just use our minds and use what Jesus is saying, we can think about it, but we often put friends first. We put family first, we put friends first. Again, I'm going to admit, this isn't in our passage, but we're just taking the principles of the passages, thinking about our life. And so what can happen for many of us, or some of us, is we can put friends and what they think and say and do, and we can put their views on life and their opinions in life, and we can put that first above everything else because we want to be cool and we want to be accepted by them. We want to be a part of that group, and so they are first above everything else. Have you ever noticed that? You know, you're talking with somebody, they are very staunch on this position, this is what I believe, and Joe walks in and they all of a sudden are believing over here. Right? Some of us may do that. We do that because we care about the opinions of others and we care about putting our friends first. Sounds a lot like peer pressure as kids, right? The reality is that many of us still haven't grown out of the peer pressure mentality. And so what we'll do is we'll sell our thoughts, our views down the river in order to be accepted by people. And it goes even further than that, right? It goes further because there are times that we'd rather just simply hang out with our friends, you know, which is not a problem. We just rather hang out with our friends, but we don't really want to push deeper or talk deeper or have that more intentional, deeper conversation because that could get awkward. And when that gets awkward, they're going to think ill and evil of me, and I just don't want to go there. It's just going to make me feel weird. And so we're going to put the God conversation to the side. We're going to put deep heart things to the side. We're going to put whatever else to the side because we don't want things to get awkward in here. Because we rather just put our relationship first rather than God. And then lastly, we often put fun first. Again, I know that we've looked at these before, but I think God wants us to hear them again and again and again. We put fun first. We do whatever our heart's desires do. And so our hearts are marked, and our lives are marked by our hobbies, by whatever desires we have, by shopping, by books, by whatever it may be, by food, by whatever we think is fun and fulfills us. And we do that to exclusion of what God even desires from us. This is kind of like that idea that says, let's eat, and let's drink, and let's be merry, for tomorrow we die. Carpe diem, seize the day. Let's do whatever our belly or our gut tells us would be fun. And the problem with all three of these is if we put all of our marbles into the basket of family, eventually a family member is going to let you down. I've been around family enough. I just saw my family. We realized years ago, I can see my family for 3, maybe 4 days max, and then we need to get out of there. And we told my parents this. They said, yeah, I agree. We got about 4 day max. After that, see ya, love ya, we need space. So if I were to put all my marbles into the basket of family and get to the fifth day, fireworks would be going off. It fails us. Our friends fail us. Fun fails us. We put all of our marbles into the box of food, and we just keep getting more and more and more and more. And they fail us because those things were never meant to be ultimate in our life. They've moved out of their zone and moved into the God zone. And when that happens, things in our life go sideways. And ultimately, we are not satisfied. And so with that, then let's turn and look at who must be first. If that is who is first, then who must be first? And here we're going to just see two simple things. And the first is that the Father and His will must be first. Look with me at verse 50. Jesus says that whoever does the will of the Father is truly part of the family of God. It's that simple. He doesn't go into an elaborate detail here. You know what's interesting? Many of us have these like radar detectors that whenever you come with your set of rules or your set of laws, our radar detector goes off, oh, legalist, let's not do that. We're not going there. And yet, we all love the list, right? We don't want to be legalists, but wouldn't it be nice if we just had a nice sheet of paper, you know, nice font on it, said, hey, today do these things and don't do these things. You can put it up on your fridge and, okay, didn't swear today. Good. Okay, didn't get drunk today. Good. Okay, I was nice to my neighbor. Good. And we can just check it off. Wouldn't that be nice? Because at the end of the day, you could say, oh man, look at me. Look at how great I am. We all want that because we love the sense of accomplishment. And yet Jesus does not go into detail here about what we should do and what we shouldn't do, but he just says, hey, we need to do the will of the Father. And that's tough for us. But what he tells us is actually extraordinary when we think about it, right? Do the will of my Father, and then you're in my family. That's extraordinary, right? It's extraordinary because so often, even inside the church, we say God loves us and he doesn't care about what we've done or what we do, and he just accepts us as we are. And Jesus is saying that's not entirely true. It's not entirely true because, yes, I do accept you, but my love and acceptance is meant to change you, meant to transform you, not to just say, ah, who cares? Or often we hear in the church that we don't have to obey God because we can't obey God and there's just forgiveness, and so there's no point to doing that. There's no point on focusing on that. And Jesus is saying, no. He's saying what must be first in your life is the Father. If you are a follower of God, you must care about the Father. And the way that you do that is by caring and loving the things that the Father cares and loves. That's how we show love for the Father. It's being authentic, not making it up, but actually desiring the things that the Father desires above everything else. Looking at him and saying, what's your will for my family? What's your will for my friends? What's your will for my fun? What's your will for everything? And desiring that and knowing that that's going to bring us more excitement than anything else in life. Jesus actually goes further in Luke chapter 14. In Luke 14, he says that in order to follow him, you need to hate your father and your mother and your kids. What's he getting at? He's saying that your love for me, your love for the Father must be so overwhelming that it trumps all other relationships, and it does not even compare to those relationships. That's not even close. That when it comes to God or family, God wins out every time. When it comes to God and friends, God wins out every time. And when it comes to God and fun, God wins out every single time. We must see that he is greater than everything else. A few years ago, I was reading a book that has completely transformed the way I look at the church and the way I really see from Scripture the way the church should be structured. It's called Total Church by two British guys, Tim Chester and Steve Timmison. In there, what they talk about is they talk about the way in which we see life. Typically, the way in which we see life is just like, let's just say, like plates on those poles. You know, at the circus, you got the pole and you got the plate that's spinning. And that's the way in which we see life. And so one plate is God, and so we got it on the stick, and we're spinning it. The next one is church, and we're spinning it. The next one is work, and we're spinning it. The next one is family, or taking care of the house, or this activity over here, or our hobby. And what the goal in our life is to try to keep every single plate spinning, because you know what happens when the plate falls? It crashes and breaks. And so what we do often in our culture is we run to this pole and keep the plate going. We run to this one, keep it going. Run to this one, keep it going. And what ends up happening is we give equal attention to each plate, or whichever plate screams the loudest, that's where our attention goes. Think about it. God and his body, the church, in that picture get equal footing with everything else in our life. It's not more important. If it happens to scream a little bit louder, then we'll turn the plate. But it's no more important. When that happens, life comes crashing down, because eventually that is tiresome and you cannot keep the plates going. And yet what they said from the Bible, which I fully believe is true, they said, actually, our life is more like a wheel with a hub in the center of it. And at the center of that hub is God and his people. Let me just make a side note. Anyone who loves God but doesn't love the church, you know what old theologians used to say? You cannot have God as your father if you don't have God, if you don't have the church as its mother, as your mother. It's saying that Jesus died for the body of Christ. Jesus died for those of us who are Christians gathering together as a church. If you don't love the church, you don't have the love of God in you. So they made it very clear about that. And so when they're saying this, they're saying God and his church is center, and everything else is spokes in the wheel coming off of that. Work is a spoke in the wheel. Family's a spoke in the wheel. Our friendships are spoke in the wheel, our activities. And what that means is that when I'm thinking about how do I approach my job, I'm thinking about how does it affect God? How would God want me to do this? How does that affect the body of Christ? When I think about getting a new job, how does that affect the body of Christ? How does that affect God? Did you know that there are actually some Christians who turn down jobs because they know if I take that job and I move there, I don't know if there's any gospel preaching churches. I've done my research and I don't see any. I'm gonna wait. I'm just gonna stay in this job. And if you've recently changed jobs, I'm not speaking ill of that. That's just how they're saying, how does God want me to think about this? How does God want me to think about my family? You know, some of the most godly things that you could do is actually attend the family get-together. So this whole time I've been saying put God first. God, one of the most spiritual godly things you could actually do is attend the family get-together, because you look around the room and you say, nobody else here knows Jesus. I'm going to be here and be the presence of God here. You're showing up with a different mentality. You're showing up with the mentality of saying, I want to love Christ. I want him to be first. And so it flips the whole thing on its head and says, instead of what's in it for me, it's saying, Jesus, what do you want me to do? How can I bring you the most glory? How can I bring you the most praise? How can I honor you more than anything else? That's why David in the Psalms, if you ever read the Psalms, is it not weird that this man says, your law is sweeter than honey? How many of you have been driving down the road? Speed limit says 25 miles an hour. Ooh, that tastes so good. Weird, right? Granted, that's not God's law, but God told us to obey man's law. So that is God's law. That's weird, right? See, David knew that God had his best interests in mind. And so he said, man, that speed limit is sweeter than honey. Because I know if I go faster than that, I could get in a wreck. and prematurely in my life and hurt those around me. God, you're good. You're amazing. Your law is awesome. That's why if you ever look at sports teams, some of you like sports, ever look at a sports team, there's one dominant player on that team, do they win championships? No. Because that player is all about themselves. Christian maturity is not about us. It's about looking to Jesus and putting him first and his will first. Second, we must put Christ first. Christ must be first in our life. Again, that's obvious from the first, but look with me again at verse 50. Jesus says, doing God's will makes you a brother or sister or mother to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He just said, hey, doing the will of the Father, now you're a part of my family. If you've ever done a class where they tell you how to share your faith, I bet you they've never told you that one, right? That's probably not the thing that you want to lead off with people. And yet Jesus says, he says that by doing the will of the Father, it shows that your heart has been changed. You know, John 1 tells us, or John in 1 John tells us that if we obey the will of God, it shows that we actually have love for God. That if we are obeying joyfully the will of God, it actually shows that we love God. And that's what makes us part of the family of God, is a love for him. So Jesus is commanding us to do this, and he's saying that God's will must be first in our life, and it must be first over everything else in our life. Because think about this. God is a Trinity. That just means that God is three persons in one. Three gods. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if we are obeying God the Father, that means we are, in essence, obeying God the Son, Jesus Christ. So to do the Father's will is also to do Christ's will. So Christ needs to be first in our life. But how does this happen? How do we get there? How do we do what Jesus is wanting us to do? There's three things that we need to see. And the first is that we must see Christ for who he is. We need to see Christ for who he is. We need to see that he is about our joy and our satisfaction. We need to understand what Paul writes in Romans 8:28. You know what he says there? He says that all things are working together for the good of those who love God. We need to see that he's working everything out for our good. And then later in chapter 8, Paul just says that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So we need to see that's who Christ is, that there's nothing separating us. And how do we know that? Paul says in Philippians 2 that we know that because Christ gave up his lofty position in heaven. He had this amazing place in heaven where he's equal with the Father. He is enjoying his position, and he gives all of that up to become a human being. The very thing he has created to become one of us, and at the end of his life, to be beaten by us, to be strung on a cross and mocked by the very image he has created. He gave up everything. He gave up everything so that we might know him. He gave up everything. He even in the garden, right before he goes to the cross, he says, Father, not my will, but your will be done. How does this happen for us? Christ followed the Father's will, even to the point of death. Death on a cross. As he rose from the dead, he rose conquering sin, conquering death, conquering the wrath of God, and he said, I am now offering to each one of us. I'm offering to each one of us life with God and the ability to follow the will of God. Paul then says in Romans 8:1 that if we believe in Jesus, there's no condemnation, and we are now given the Holy Spirit to set our mind on the things of God, where we can put sin and we can put evil to death, and we can experience and rejoice in God for who He is, and we can see that He is more valuable and more awesome than anything and everything else in this life. And then secondly, we need to see ourselves for who we are. We need to look at ourselves and look in the mirror and actually see who we are. Actually grasp who we are and the fact that apart from Jesus Christ on the cross, we are hopeless. You know, Jeremiah gives us this picture at the first part in chapter 2, verse 13. He gives us this picture of how we run to these different wells. If you don't know what a well is, you dig in the ground, you dig deep. If you're in California, you dig really deep because they don't have water. You'd keep digging, get water, pull it up, and that's how you drink. And oftentimes we run to these wells of satisfaction, run to the well of family, friends, fun, whatever well you want, thinking that we'll draw up something that will satisfy. And Jeremiah tells us that they're broken cisterns. The cranks don't work. There's no water in them. And we need to realize that the wells that we run to will never satisfy, because our satisfaction is meant to be found in God alone. Only He can quench the thirst for our sin-sick souls. You know, oftentimes we think that it's in our power, in our ability to do life on our own, that it's only up to us, and that we've got it covered. You know, we're good. I can do this. And yet what we see is that when we think this way, we never put God first, but we always put everything else first. And that leaves us hopeless. None of those things are worthy of being first. So we need to see ourselves rightly. And lastly, we need to see the Father's will for what it is. We need to see how His ways are higher than our ways. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. We need to see His will, and His ways are so much better and lead to deeper amounts of joy. We need to do this, and the only way we can do this is by getting into here and getting this in here. By digging into the Bible and reading it and scouring it and trying to understand it. Asking others. If you're saying, hey, I would love to read the Bible, I just don't understand it, come talk to me. We need to understand it, and then we need to go even further to memorize it. Ever drive on the road and get cut off by somebody? Right? What's your first instinct? I won't say what some of you are mouthing, but anyway, right? Our first instinct is to cuss, condemn, whatever, right? Now, a perfect scenario would be slam on the brakes, grab out our Bible, and say, okay, God, teach me something. You'll cause an accident doing that. But if you have Scripture memorized, in that moment, you can recall that verse and say, okay, God, You're in control. They're creating Your image. I need to love them. If you have the Bible memorized, you can remember that. So we need to get it in us, and we need to spend time in prayer and asking Him for His will and saying, let's put to death. God, show me. Do you ever pray? God, show me my sin. That'll challenge you. Give it some time, because He'll show you, and it won't be for 30 seconds. It'll be for a lot longer than that. But ask Him. Put that sin to death. Pray and try to do His will, not passive, but actively. You know what I mean by not passive obedience, but actually active obedience? It is not hard for me to obey the commandment, thou shalt not murder. I have yet to wake up in the morning thinking, okay, I need to take the next hour to plot this person's murder. I've never done that. That is an easy commandment to obey. And yet Jesus takes it further to say, hey, we don't just not kill our enemies. We actually pray for our enemies. oh, that's a lot harder. I mean, swallowing my pride, that means a lot of time. We need to care and figure out how do we love and bless our enemies and actually take an active role in obedience. So Christian life is both passive, but not just that, it's also active. And when we do that, we put Jesus first and start to look and see his will and start to obey his will, Jesus says that will prove that we are truly in the family of God. Because it'll prove that we've been changed. A Christian that is left unchanged, the Bible says, are you really a Christian? Jesus will come in and Jesus will change us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for how good your word is. We thank you for how you are teaching us about your will and about how you desire to be first in our life. Not because you are putting some sort of heavy burden and yoke over us, but because you love us. And as a part of loving us, you are drawing us in and calling us to follow your will and calling us to follow you. Jesus, I confess personally how often I put other things in place of you, how often I put comfort of food, comfort of books, comfort of resting in place of you. It just seems more satisfying in the moment. And I just confess, and may you change my own heart in that and change us as a people and mold us into the people that you would have us to be. And Father, if there's anyone here that does not know or believe in you, may you lead them to faith in you this morning. In your name, amen.